Let's go to prayer. Almighty God, we come to you thanking you that we can have a service like this in our church. We pray that the people's hearts will be open, people will love each other and hear what each other says, even though things may be different from what they believe. We pray, Father, we will reach the right decision, that we would do that which would glorify you. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Amen.
Amen.
Jim, you're first.
Does the scripture sanction the sacraments? This is a short Bible study. The question before us as a church is, does the Bible demand that we observe the alleged sacraments of the historic Christian faith? I thought this presentation would help get the discussion started, possibly pre-answering certain questions, thus keeping the discussion shorter and reaching a resolution sooner. I want to be fair to both sides of the issue, sort of taking a neutral position, yet at the same time being scriptural and finding common ground. Quote, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, end quote. 2 Timothy 2:15. Perhaps some of you have found some of the same things I did in this study. Are rituals demanded by the Word of God, or are they simply customs and traditions of the church? What constitutes a sacrament, and who has the authority to create one? Is such a thing even valid? I suppose it depends on how one defines it. Certainly our Lord Jesus Christ has the authority to create a sacrament, but did he? Most say yes, others say no. How can we be sure? If he did create a sacrament simply by the words he used on the occasion of the Passover meal, then I will be the first to promote it. If he did not, then this is not a sacrament by definition at all, but is rather simply communion or fellowship among the brethren. Or is it a memorial? Or is it both? I'm inclined to believe both, and I cover many terms in this study, and so we must begin with some definitions. What is a sacrament? First of all, the word sacrament means holy, hallow, and comes from the Latin sacramentum. Thus, we have sanctification, sanctify, and saint. It has quite a deep history. The word holy means separate and pure in character and can be applied to many things or people. According to my dictionary, and it's on the wall there, you can see, the first one in the Christian church, a religious ceremony or ritual regarded as imparting divine grace. I underline certain things in this, and you'll notice throughout, such as baptism, the Eucharist, and in the Roman Catholic and many Orthodox churches, penance and the anointing of the sick. Number two, in Roman Catholic use, the consecrated elements of the Eucharist, especially the bread or host. And number three, a thing of mysterious and sacred significance, a religious symbol. According to Melanchthon's Apology of the Augsburg Confession, that's Lutheran, he defines sacraments according to the German text as, quote, outward signs and ceremonies that have God's command and have an attached divine promise of graces, end quote. His Latin text was shorter, quote, rites that have the command of God and to which is added a promise of grace, end quote. John Calvin defined a sacrament as an earthly sign associated with a promise from God. He accepted only two sacraments as valid under the new covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Roman Catholic theology enumerates seven sacraments. Samuel Wakefield defined a sacrament as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and a means of conveying to us the blessings of the gospel, end quote. Christian Theology and page number 554. He further clarifies, and I'm quoting him here, We do not imagine with the superstitious devotees of the Church of Rome that the sacraments contain the grace which they signify, or that any spiritual virtue or real efficacy is necessarily connected with them. But still there is a sober sense in which they may be regarded as means of grace to those who rightly receive them. They stand in intimate connection with the essential doctrines of Christianity, and they can in themselves produce no effect upon those who have no knowledge of these doctrines or no conviction of their truth. But as the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and as the sacraments, the leading doctrines of the gospel, are taught in the most impressive manner, it would be absurd to suppose that they do not, in this way, exert a saving influence. End quote. Thus, while we know the word sacrament means holy, it is clear that the term sacrament, as used in reference to certain rituals, takes on various meanings between church denominations. I would agree with the latter. Now, the text of the Lord's Supper is first from Mark's account, chapter 14, verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Mark and Matthew are essentially the same. Nowhere does our Lord say that he is creating a sacrament or a ritual. All we have here are his words on the occasion of the Passover Supper. We are looking for evidence from the scriptures that indicate the creation of a separate ritual or command. So far, we have found no such evidence. There is another passage of scripture that uses similar language as we have from Mark's gospel. It is found in Acts, chapter 27, starting at verse 33. "And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, 'This day is the 14th day that we have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you.' And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some bread." So here we have nearly identical language describing brethren eating together. There is no hint in any of these cases of any creation of a ritual or a sacrament. But both of these accounts represent true communion or fellowship among the brethren. So let us continue our search for evidence. We go to Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 14. "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, 'With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come.' And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table.'" Thus ends the reading from the account of Luke. Luke has some differences. He mentions the cup, the bread, and giving of thanks. Then he mentions the cup again, but not the bread, and reveals his betrayer, and this was after supper. The words, "This do in remembrance of me," is significant because it appears to be a command or instruction. This is the first piece of evidence that suggests we should observe a memorial ritual, either of the Passover and or the sacrifice of our Lord. The Gospel of John has no direct comment on this scene. The closest to it is in chapter 13. After supper had ended, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Then he revealed Judas with a piece of bread. That's all John says. So we can conclude that the Gospels are in overall harmony with the memorial of Passover or our Lord's Supper. In our continued search for more evidence, Paul makes reference to the Lord's Supper in his rebuke to the Corinthian church. Here he is quoting our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23. "I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, how that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, This is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So far, the "this do" remains, as in the Gospel of Luke. Paul and Luke are closely related, of course, in their relationship. But I shouldn't include this as a second witness, since it is a quote from the Gospel account, which was the first witness. But it is a confirmation, so we shall continue our search for evidence. With the Gospel of Luke and Paul's quote, we have confirmed the first witness supporting the sacrament. Our second witness that we are looking for is in the very next verse of this chapter. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come." 1 Corinthians 11:26. The sacrament of Luke's account is now confirmed by a second witness in the words, "ye proclaim," or "show," "reveal." This is an action. This is now Paul speaking separately as his own commentary, not quoting our Lord as previously. Paul wants us to proclaim, to preach, to teach the Lord's death till he come. Surely a memorial observance of the Lord's Supper accomplishes this, and it would not be wrong to do so. The fact that Luke and Paul both indicate, quote, "after supper," end quote, in the narrative, could possibly be a third witness that something different was beginning. But we cannot be sure because it does not include the bread. That was perhaps an omission. We just don't know in Luke's account. However, it is possible that the missing bread here is the bread mentioned by John in his account, and I give the reference in John 13:26, that Jesus used to dip into the wine and gave to Judas, who then betrayed him. We cannot be positively sure on this, but at least we have two sure witnesses that this memorial ceremony is valid. But you know what? I'm going to count it anyway because it is so close. So these three witnesses, "this do," "ye proclaim," and "after supper," are enough evidence to settle the question of whether or not to observe the memorial of the Lord's Supper. Redemption has come. Atonement is made. Behold the Lamb of God sacrificed for us. Now we cover some objections and considerations here. First objection. The Apostle Paul illustrates the futility of keeping the works of the law in Galatians chapter 2, referring to the rituals and ceremonial ordinances of the former priesthood. Brother Fink comments, "Paul taught that all these things were done away with," and he gives, I have inserted the scripture reference, "in exchange for the faith in Christ under the new covenant, and not in exchange for any new set of works or rituals," end quote. While I respect Brother Fink's opinion here, I do not believe it is wrong to use a ritual as memorial of an event, not a law. I believe this is what Christ intended when he spoke those words, quote, "This do in remembrance of me," Luke 22:19. I believe Brother Fink's main point here is directed at denominations that insist that rituals are ordinances, which must be done in order to receive grace, which definition is included in their version of, quote unquote, sacraments. Of course, this is wrong, and I concur with Brother Fink. Basically, I agree with Brother Fink, but I disagree that the sacraments are meaningless. He says, quote, "symbols are nothing," end quote. For they certainly do symbolize important truths of Scripture, and these truths are meaningful to any honest seeker of truth. If the source is from the Scripture, then it has to be of some spiritual value. Objection 2, regarding the message or the passage of John 6:53. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." This verse cannot be taken literally, and for these reasons. First, there is no evidence that John is speaking in reference to the Lord's Supper. In fact, that was not yet instituted by Christ. And even if it was, there is no literal eating of his flesh or drinking of his blood. Further, if it were literal, then how long could I go before I had no life left in me? Would I have to take the sacrament every day, every month, every church meeting? How would I know how long it would take before I would lose eternal life? If this passage were literal, it would turn the sacrament into a Pharisaical works religion. We are not saved by works, but by faith. We should also keep in mind that no ritual, ceremony, or liturgy can save, quote unquote, anyone. Only the atonement of our Lord has already done that. There is nothing we can do or fail to do that can remove us from his love. Secondly, this chapter of John is in the context of bread, which Jesus figuratively is to us. The eating and drinking are thus metaphors that portray the intimate form of contact with and dependence upon the incarnation and sacrifice of the Son of God. This is as close as John comes to the Last Supper scene, about which he is so strangely silent. He doesn't cover the event. Jesus uses the figure of eating and drinking because that was the subject of his discourse with the Judeans. They took pride in themselves on the fact that their fathers had eaten manna, in verse 49. Because of this, Jesus had said that he was the bread of life, verse 41, and that the bread he shall give is his flesh, verse 51. To eat and drink among God's people was also expressive of sharing in or partaking of the privileges of friendship. Spiritual blessings are often represented under this symbol. "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God," Luke 14:15. The plain meaning of the passage is that by the death of Christ, his body and his blood offered in sacrifice for sin, he would procure pardon and life for Adam kind, that they who partook of that should obtain eternal life. As a man must eat bread and flesh in order to be nourished by them, so a man must receive the grace and Spirit of Christ for his salvation. Objection 3. I would disagree with Brother Walt that the sacrament is mandatory because the law made it mandatory for Passover. It is true that the sacrament replaced Passover for New Covenant Christians in that it was the fulfilling of the law. This does not mean that the law was totally abolished, but it was abolished as far as our justification was concerned. See Romans 10:4 as well. Since the old covenant had been broken. Hence the need for a new covenant, which Jesus Christ came to ratify with his blood, Jesus was the final sacrificial lamb of Passover. Conclusions and suggestions. From this recent Bible study, I have come to the conclusion that there is enough scriptural evidence that our Lord did establish a separate observance, which became a part of the many aspects of the Passover meal, usually called the Lord's Supper. And I have additional information on that, too, if we get to it later. But first, you all must present what you've got. Some of these aspects have been dropped in time, such as singing the Hallel, or the sons asking their fathers the meaning of the Passover. But what remains of this ritual are the essentials. In considering this, we also should not ignore the long history and traditions of our people as related to this subject. From ancient times, our churches have used these liturgies in their respective congregations. Yes, maybe some of these customs had their beginnings in paganism. However, we should not throw out the possibility that some of these did not and still have value. In other words, how could our church forefathers have been so wrong for so long a period of time, even after the Reformation struggles? If the church so votes to use the rite of the Lord's Supper, I suggest it be honored once every year, as was the ordinance of Passover, according to the former law under the Old Covenant. Quote, "And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever," end quote. And I give references. I believe that the memorial sacrament should be available to all racial Israelites, Adamic families, who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. If adopted, it should also be made clear that there is nothing we can do to earn salvation through any kind of ritual, ceremony, or liturgy. We must not follow a works religion, for grace is already extended by our Lord, not by sacrament, but by sacrifice, and that we perform said ritual as a memorial of our Lord, nothing more. The main value I see in this liturgy is that the time spent in reflection upon what our Lord did should motivate all involved to emulate the man who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. End quote, 1 Peter 2:22. Thus ends my presentation. Who's next?
Yeah, well, first of all, thank you for allowing me to do this. I feel honored to be able to do this. And I did a little bit of study, probably more than a little bit of study, and I did a bit of word study on all this. And I'll make one thing real quick and short. Jim made my job easier because I think I agree with almost everything he said. So, and I planned this way too. I was not going to go over a whole bunch of stuff that someone else already did. But what I did bring here, I've got a copy of the two main sermons that were an issue here. I've got a copy of the one that Pastor Walt just did a few weeks back. And I've also got this copy of what Bill presented to us some years ago. And let me go back and refresh about how that all came about. Bill Fink was here for several days, possibly a week or so, and besides just meeting on Sunday, Mark and him decided that we should try to get together on Wednesday, and we did. We came back here on the following Wednesday, and I'm pretty sure Bill already had a topic in mind that he wanted to give to us, but I don't think I came with any idea what we were going to hear that night. But what I did hear kind of astonished me, because I was grown up Catholic and communion was the thing you did every week. Some people do it every day. There's people that go to church and receive communion every day. So it kind of floored me when he gave this sermon. And I brought these both here in text, the full text here. If we need it for any discussion or all, we can go through it. But I don't particularly need to go through a lot of it since Jim pretty much said what I was going to say. However, in my word study, I noticed, well, the Greek word 2842 that was used so much in, particularly in Bill's, the Greek word 2842. Koinonia is the word. And that word and the other version, 2841, are the ones that are most used. And I can verify what Bill says here. It's pretty much accurate. I think I would agree with what he says about these definitions and the words and the places where they came from and all that kind of stuff. One thing interestingly I found, though, in the process of doing this word study is that in the red letter words in the Bible that Jesus would have spoken that we know of directly, his direct quotes, he never used any of these. He didn't say the word communion or fellowship. He didn't use either one. But I found that astonishing, actually, because we've gotten to these words so much, and the Bible uses these words, and I'm not condemning any part of that. I just found that extremely interesting that none of his words were there. But anyway, I think what Bill did is accurate, and I agree with all that stuff there. Let's see. Before I cut to my bottom line chase, is there anything about these two sermons that anybody wanted to see or look over or had any idea of? First of all, not all of you were here for either of these. I luckily was. A lot of you luckily were, but some were not. Some might have been here for one of them. Some maybe for none. Can I give any more rough feel of what these sermons were about? Would that help anybody? Okay. And I also on the disc have Walt's sermon as well. And Walt had some very good points. And that leads me to something else I wanted to say. If nothing else, I tell you what, Walt really, really stressed the importance of what happened at Passover. And to me, that is the whole thing. We are just continuing on, or should be continuing on, the Passover. And even the remembrance of me quotes that Jesus said, he could have been just as well implying that we better make sure we do this at Passover. If nowhere else or no other time else, we should do something at Passover. And I think what we should do, we should have a Passover meal. I'm going to suggest that. We have not done that, but I think that's really what Jesus wants us to do. If you look back at the Passover, it was something they were doing in Moses' time, even before the thing that we call Passover. They were having a meal even before that. And there was already the commandment to keep that, to keep that feast to the Lord throughout your generations by an ordinance forever. That's in Exodus 12, I believe. And there was so much there, and there may be so many parallels between the original Passovers and what happened at what we call the Last Supper. And I don't think you'll find the words Last Supper in the Bible either. You will find the Lord's Supper one time. There may be other words or other ways they refer to it. But I believe it is the Passover that we need to really remember. And along with that, everything that Jesus said that night. And it's the big thing that we all need to remember. It's what it's all about, as far as I'm concerned. So much happened during that Passover weekend. From his death to his resurrection to everything he told the disciples that night. And you read John and read all this. I was amazed because in the study, too, I realized John didn't say anything about the actual breaking of the bread and the remembrance of me part. He didn't say anything, like Jim said. But he had a whole lot else to say to his apostles. I'm just glad it's there for us to read. I was, in my mind anyway, I like to try to put myself back there to what it would have been like to sit there at that table that night. And it was a big event. It was so important. And that's what I want to stress. The actual thing that we would do along with a Passover meal, I'm not sure. But it kind of does both things that both of these competing messages brought. It's still fellowship, but like somebody mentioned last week, it's not just your typical meal after church at a restaurant. And in several ways, it's a big difference. In one way, this is at a place. They recommend a house. And they say that it should be them. That would be away from the non-Israelite population and away from non-believers. It would be just the true believers sitting there having that Passover meal. And we were told to keep this as a memorial. And I think Jesus just carried it on, and he lived it. The biggest thing was he was our Passover lamb, and we can never forget that. And that's the part that hits me the most.
I disagree with anyone who disagrees with what Jim had up there. What food just didn't I? Jim had up there what I was going to bring up is so sacrament. That word sacrament. When you say the word sacrament, being a Catholic, being raised as a Catholic, that's the first thing I think of. Is sacrament isn't even in the Bible. Ritual is, but sacrament isn't. And it's every year at the end of May, this nation has Memorial Day. And why this isn't, this should, Passover should be a memorial. There's a difference between a memorial and sacrament to me. And I just want to say, as far as there's five questions, who, what, where, why, and how. The most important to me on this issue is the why. Why do we want to do it? Because it's in remembrance of our Lord. And as far as when we all had up there something mandatory, the mandatory part that I would say is those who are taking communion should have their heart right with God. Should consecrate yourselves. If you fast, fast. Get your heart right with God, and that's the only mandatory thing that should be on this subject. And I am not against having communion. I am not against symbolizing, having something symbolize the death of Christ. And that's what I got to say.
You're right, the word sacrament is not in the Bible, but its equivalent is, in the Greek, it is hagios. The word holy is in the Bible, mm-hmm. which means separation.
So sacrament, as far as I'm concerned, is that a Catholic term.
Sacrament is a Catholic term. It's a Catholic definition to the Latin word. It's a Latin word, and the Bible is not written in Latin unless you're reading the Catholic Bible, I guess. But it's their definition that is so the worst part of it. If it simply means holy, like in the Bible, fine. We know there's such a thing as being holy or holy things. But their definition of sacrament is wrong, that it transfers grace.
This is Randus. Greetings, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. First, I would like to thank Walt for having the courage to bring this topic to us and challenge us to think about our church's position on communion. And I would like to thank everyone here for being willing to study and ponder it and have this discussion. We have all come into this Israel identity truth from different churches, different backgrounds, different teachings and practices, and I feel confident we will all learn and grow as a result of our discussion today. I also am confident that we will come to the correct conclusion for our church. Whatever the decisions that we make regarding communion, I am committed to trusting in and abiding by those decisions. That said, I will try to articulate my belief in the practice of communion in the church as I see it. I am in favor of practicing communion in the church. I do not believe it is a ritual, a rite, or even a sacrament, as is taught by many churches. I know many churches, especially Catholic, believe it is a means of grace, and the believer receives something when he partakes of it. I do not believe this, although I believe it can benefit the believer and be a blessing to him. I believe it is simply a practice of the church that was demonstrated and instructed by Christ at the Passover Supper, which he had with his disciples before his crucifixion, the purpose of which was to be a remembrance of him. He said, quote, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And, quote, "This cup is the New Testament or covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." 1 Corinthians 11:24-25. He wanted us to remember that his blood was shed for us. For, quote, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins," Leviticus 17:11. And secondly, to remember that his body was broken for us. Jesus said, quote, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." John 6:32-35. I don't believe anything magical or mystical happens when we partake of communion. But I do believe it's important for Israelite Christians to regularly reflect upon what Christ did at the cross for us. The wine does not turn into blood, and the bread does not turn into Christ's body. We are to understand and remember what Christ did for his people in the giving of his body and shedding of his blood for us on the cross. I further believe that it's not unusual for God to instruct his people to set up some kind of memorial so that they could remember certain things that God did for them. For example, in Genesis 28:10-22, Jacob set up a pillar in Bethel to remember where God gave him his dream. In Joshua 4:1-8, God instructed Joshua to remove 12 stones from the Jordan River and set them up as a memorial for the children of Israel to remember how God miraculously brought them across the Jordan River to the Promised Land. He told them when their children asked what the stones meant, they should tell them that this was the place where God brought the Israelites into the Promised Land. In 1 Samuel 7:7-12, Samuel set up a stone between Mizpah and Shin so that they would remember this was where God gave them victory over the Philistines. In Exodus 12:13, God gave the children of Israel instructions for the Passover observance to be celebrated each year so they would remember how God delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. And again, as with the 12 stones, when their children asked why they celebrated Passover each year, they were to tell them what God had done for them in delivering them from Egypt. We Israelites have a continual history of forgetting what God has done for us and for easily straying from his ways. This is evidenced by the period of the judges, which God sent to Israel time and time again as they would disobey him. And there are many other examples of God's judgment on Israel when they would disobey him, which I'm sure we can all think of. Why would he not give us a way to help us remember and reflect on what God in Christ did for Israel? Additionally, what we are supposed to remember in the Lord's Supper is similar to the Passover in this way. In the Passover, God was reminding Israelites of how he delivered them from bondage in Egypt. It was a foreshadowing of what Christ would do. In the celebration of communion, God reminds us how God, in Christ, delivered us from bondage to sin and the law of the ordinances. Christ is our Passover. He fulfilled all the law of the ordinances. We no longer are required to do all the rituals and ceremonies that the early Israelites needed to do before Christ came to earth. We have a better covenant now, as seen in the book of Hebrews. His sacrifice was once and for all. Also, I think that, as in the Passover, when our children see us partaking in communion and ask why we do it, we are to tell them what Jesus did in his death for us. In addition, in Corinthians 11:26, Paul says, quote, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come," unquote. In my Bible, the word "show" is translated as "proclaim." So when we proclaim of communion, we are proclaiming the death of Christ to believers and unbelievers and looking forward to when he comes again. Additionally, we are expressing and celebrating our union with Israelite Christians and the larger Israelite church all over the world. The church at large is the kingdom of Christ on earth in this time period until he returns again. The church is God's battle axe against evil. Communion is a way to be in unity with them. Another point is that Paul said to the Corinthians that they should examine themselves and not take it unworthily. I believe this has something to do with the fact that we are to love our brethren. It's not totally clear to me what the verses in 1 Corinthians about taking it unworthily meant. It seems to me that the Corinthians were doing something that was not considering all people in the assembly. The verses seem to indicate that they did share meals together, and sometimes the meal would not be equal for all and some would get drunk. But I believe this was separate from the Lord's Supper celebration. The most important thing the church was commanded to do was to love God and love the brethren. Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22:37-40. At the end of chapter 11 in Corinthians, it says, quote, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry or wait for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together into condemnation." This seems to indicate that in some way the Corinthians were not following the commandment to love one another when they came together. In verse 20 it says, "When you come together, therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." My Bible translates that as, "It is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper," perhaps because they were not doing it in love and unity. As I said, I am not totally clear on what this means, but I do believe a man should examine himself to see if there be any wicked way in him and be sure he is loving the brethren as he should. As far as the manner in which communion be celebrated, I do not feel the Bible gives very implicit instructions on this. How often should it be done? Whether it should be open or closed? Whether we should use unleavened bread or wine or grape juice? I feel the church has some liberty in this, and we are not bound by any hard and fast rules. My sense is that it would be beneficial to be as close to the original Passover as possible, using unleavened bread and wine, but I believe there is some liberty here. In conclusion, I feel the greatest thing that God did for Israel was to send his kinsman redeemer's son to shed his blood, represented by the wine, for her for the forgiveness of sins and to be the true bread of life represented by the bread, for her to bring the two kingdoms of Israel, north and south, back together. He placed the law in our hearts, and we are no longer bound by the laws of ordinances. They are fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Christ. And we are his people on the earth, meant to rule and reign with him forever. Why would it be wrong to have a celebration to show forth, remember this marvelous thing that he has done for his people, Israel?
I think Randa should be put on the rotation. Don can read her sermon every once in a while. That was very good. Just brief background. Me and Corey are really similar in religious background as far as rituals and upbringing. My mom's dad was raised Catholic and changed when he was a young adult. He got away from the Catholic teachings and ended up in a Baptist church. And Corey's father's family was pretty strong Catholic. Corey's dad grew up in a Catholic environment and got away from it. But as far as Corey and I both, since we were born, we've been in Baptist churches where you go to communion. And I think Bill Finks brought up what Paul talks about in Corinthians a lot, is the bad parts about the communion that he was talking about is the participants back then going into their old pagan festival feast mode of overeating, overdrinking. You know, every time they'd get together, it was a big debauchery, you know. They would eat too much, they would drink too much, they would do crazy things. And it wasn't a good atmosphere. It wasn't a church atmosphere at all. Like, the communions I've remember and been a part of my whole life have been sacred. You know, nobody ate too much, nobody got drunk. It wasn't a wild pagan festival that Paul was preaching against when he was making the points that we shouldn't be doing this, you know. You need to eat at home, not eat at church, and you need to do this stuff in private. And Randa's point about the most important thing about communion is to get together and the unity of the body, of the church body, you know. Getting along as a church family is the most important thing. Not so much the legalities and the precise procedures that you go through in the observance of Passover, but Corey wrote some things. And Corey did way more study on this than I did. She's got about 10 pages of stuff here that she had written down in her personal study. But we've been talking since I got home last night about, and we're real similar in what we believe. And Randa and everybody that's gone before has said the same thing that we believe. I don't think it's a salvational issue that somebody is going to be damned one way or the other. It's an example. It's a time to examine yourselves with your relationship with God and relationship with each other, which is what Randa and the rest of us have all said. The only another similarity that was brought up, several of you, is that during that initial meal that's depicted in the Bible, there was a lot of turmoil about to happen, politically or religiously. You know, Jesus was about to be betrayed. The crucifixion and the resurrection was about to happen, and some monumental historical things were about to happen. And I think we're in a similar situation with our country the way it is right now. It's not a secret to anybody anymore that rough times are ahead economically and socially, food-wise. I mean, even the mainstream media is coming out and talking about famines and food shortages and fertilizer not getting shipped where it needs to be shipped. But all I'm saying is we're getting ready for some serious changes in the near future, and it's kind of similar to me to the Passover in the Bible. But one thing I would like to read, a little passage, in Jim covered it in exception number 2, talking about the 6th chapter of John. But the only point that I wanted to make with this is that it's not something that you can say, you know, we'll take it or leave it, we'll do it or not do it, because this is Jesus' words here in John 6, and he makes it pretty apparent that if you don't do it, you're out of luck, you know. But it was the verse that he had, his presentation was John 6:53, and I just want to read that verse and several more after it where he reiterates what he's talking about. Well, I'm going to back up and start in verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my meat is meat indeed, and my blood, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So whatever we decide communion is or isn't, I'm just saying something's important here to Christ as far as his flesh and his blood and the eating of it. However it's done, it's important to do it. Well, one other thing, when I think of communion now, and this happened years ago, but one thing that always pops into my head when I think of our church having communion with the closed communion was that time when Mike was here, Mike the stone man from Fort Wayne, and he was here on a Passover, and he got very upset that we had a closed communion, and I remember him grabbing me outside after the service, and he was pretty upset and said he ain't never coming back because he was hurt, offended because of not being open to all Christians or all believers. So that just makes me think that, like I said, it's not salvational and it's not a do or die situation, but if we're going to do it, we need to try to do it right, you know. And whether that's right or wrong for him, you know, to be upset, I'm not saying that we should change because of that, but that was just one memory that I have. Every time I think of communion here, I think of Mike and that situation.
Title's Holy Communion. First, I'm going to talk about the Roman Catholic Eucharist. One of the more fascinating elements of Catholicism is the ritual that could be called the cannibalistic and vampire consumption, although they don't call it that. It is known instead as Holy Communion or Eucharist. During Catholic Mass, bread and wine are transformed into the actual flesh and blood of Jesus Christ in a ritual called transubstantiation. Practitioners eat the body and blood of Christ to become one with God. But in this first Last Supper, the apostles did not eat and drink his literal body and blood. For after this Last Supper was over, his body and blood were still intact. If the 11 apostles had drunk his actual blood, he would have been either dead or severely handicapped. And if they would have eaten his actual flesh, he would have been disabled. Similar rituals were practiced in the underground mystery religions of the Greco-Roman world. It can be found in the occult religion of Mithraism and Isis, which goes back as far as 3100 B.C. Why anyone here would take the Roman Catholic Eucharist? The Catholic hierarchy says that anyone taking their Eucharist are eating the literal flesh and drinking the literal blood of their God. They are breaking the commandments that the Lord God of Israel gave to his followers. Eat no manly godly flesh and drink no manly godly blood. If the Catholics are correct in the transubstantiation of their communion elements, then they make their members sin every time they take the Eucharist. If they are not correct about the transubstantiation, then they are liars. Neither way is good. Catholics say the Eucharist is one of the Church's seven sacraments. Protestants say it is one of its two sacraments. But what do they not all say? A misthought of the Lord's Supper. It was at the end of the Passover supper when the event between Jesus Christ and the event happened between Jesus Christ and his apostles. At the Passover, all leaven was to be discarded for a week. All leaven was to be eradicated from every house. So the bread would be unleavened and the drink would be unleavened wine or unleavened grape juice. Not any of the many thousand kinds of wine, but grape wine or unleavened grape juice. They had just finished eating the Passover meal, and it was after this that Jesus presented his Last Supper. There were no women or children who were given this meal. There was only one race present. There was no church that had come into being, for Jesus hadn't died and hadn't been resurrected. They were the 11 apostles of the Lord who were all from the house of Judah. One apostle, Judas, was told to leave before the communion was presented. There was no one from the house of Israel present as they were still in a state of divorcement. They did not live in Jerusalem where Jesus and his apostles were. They were still in a state of, quote, not being the people of God, unquote. They had, quote, no hope, unquote. But they would soon be rejoined into one kingdom with their brothers from the house of Judah. They would be the recipients of the gospel of, quote, the kingdom of God, unquote. After 7 centuries, that's 700 years, there would soon be received once again by their brethren from the house of Judah. Notice these four references. Matthew 26:28. This is my blood of the covenant. The same thing is said in Mark 14:24. This is my blood of the covenant. Luke 22:20, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. 1 Corinthians 11:25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant hadn't happened yet. Passover was the old covenant. At the Last Supper, Jesus holds up a cup, probably the fourth cup of the Seder, and invests this with a new meaning. I'll read 1 Corinthians 11:25 again. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Many ancient biblical covenants were confirmed or sealed by a sacrifice followed by a covenant meal between the parties. For example, in Exodus 24:11, after the first covenant was given, God invited who? The 70 elders of Israel up to the mountain. And they, Moses, plus Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders, saw God. And they ate and drank. I got a lot of questions about that. Who fixed the meal? What did they eat and drink? They're up at a mountain. It doesn't tell us. If the 70 elders plus the four priests ate in God's presence as representatives of the people of God to confirm the old covenant, the old wedding ceremony is what it was. Now the 11 apostles ate in Jesus' presence at the beginning of the restoration of the house of Israel. Remember, Jesus partook of it too. It was after 700 years, with the soon coming of the death and resurrection of the Messiah, which a lot of you talked about, telling of what this miraculous event would accomplish. The rejoining of the house of Israel back to the kingdom of God in the new covenant. Both the elders and the apostles ate in the actual presence of their husband, or soon to be re-husband. The rest of Israel were not told to continue to eat this particular after supper ritual. 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Who does the pronoun YOU represent in this verse? Does it represent all the different Christian churches, and they were done at this time, that would be organized in the future? Does it represent just the apostles who partook of the communion with Jesus after the Passover meal? Does it represent all the individuals who would believe in him in the future? Does it represent women and children believers? Does it represent the house of Israel? Note what had happened. They had just finished the Old Testament Passover meal. That was what they had to do that gave remembrance of the Passover event that saved their firstborn son and eventually set them free. They ate the unblemished lamb of a certain age for Passover. But Jesus then instituted something different. He taught that they had to eat and drink, not the lamb, but him, instead of the Passover lamb in the future. For he was the unleavened Passover lamb of the new covenant. He was the sacrifice of sin for his people, no longer an animal. The apostles did not understand this at the time, but later they completely understood it. Thus began the new covenant. Most of the 11 apostles were to go after the ascension of their Messiah to the house of Israel and preach to them the gospel of the kingdom. A few were to preach the same message to the house of Judah. They all were to establish churches with both houses. It was a reminder to them to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Communion today. Now every church, with very few exceptions, both Arminian and Calvinistic, have a communion service. Some Arminian, quote-unquote, churches believe that God and Satan were brothers, or Jesus was not divine, or Jesus was created an angel and then was born into the earth, but they all celebrate some form of Holy Communion. The Arminians believe that any individuals in the world can choose God for salvation. Calvinists and Lutherans believe the opposite. Almighty God chooses whoever he wants from anybody in the world for salvation. They are both universal, and they're both wrong. And the elements that they use differ greatly, as Arminians and Calvinists use either one of the following as its elements. Grape juice and unleavened bread, or a wafer or unleavened cracker. Or it's grape juice and leavened bread. Or wine and unleavened bread, or a wafer or an unleavened cracker. Wine and leavened bread. Soft drinks and animal crackers. Wine and grape juice and unleavened bread. Wine and grape juice and leavened bread. Water and unleavened bread. Some take many cups, or one cup. Some take communion every time they meet, or once a month, or four times a year, or once a year. Some churches have open communion, or closed communion. Some offer it to all races. Some offer it to only the race of the covenant. Some say that communion is a sacrament. Others say it's not a sacrament. Others say it is salvational. Others say it's not salvational. But I believe it's confirmation of the new covenant. Very few churches mention that a new covenant was being put in place. Very few churches even teach that the house of Israel was divorced for over seven centuries. It is not mentioned for a very good reason, because then the church would have to tell its congregation who the new covenant was made with, and that would eliminate many members of its congregation, not only from the communion service, but from church membership. In fact, it would seriously make the church of no use, as it would nullify all of its universal messages. Summary. There are different ways and different formulas that every church uses. Which one is correct, or are several correct? Which ones are wrong? They all can't be correct. Maybe none are correct. What are we as a covenant church to believe and do? First, we are to get all the spiritual leaven out of God's house, as our ancestors did in eliminating all the literal leaven out of their private homes. That is, if someone in the church has offended you, you are to go to that person and try to make things okay. That will settle most difficulties. But if you're unable to get things settled, you are to take two or three members of the church to see if that helps. If that doesn't, you are to take it to the church. You must agree with the church's decision, whether you agree with their decision or not. Even if the church decision is wrong, you are to agree, and the problem is to be put away. That is true communion. If the difficulty remains, you cannot take the communion supper if we decide to have one. Christ died for all our sins, so we must bear the sins of our neighbor, or vice versa. Second, that is the part of communion or fellowship that must be done on a regular basis anyway. No one should feel offended by anyone in the church. They have the responsibility to do what our Lord told us to do. If that is done, then whatever the church decides on taking its own Holy Communion service or not is okay with me. I would recommend that if it is taken, that we use unleavened wine or unleavened grape juice and unleavened bread. At Pastor Ramsey's conference for the last 2 years, I think the rest of the church that was there all partook of the church's communion service. It was grape juice and unleavened bread, open communion, and many cups. Third, the Lord's Supper is not a church sacrament or rite. It does not affect anyone's salvation. Fourth, the Holy Communion is a confirmation of a new covenant, one that was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It is no longer the eating of the Passover lamb as it was in the Old Covenant or Testament. For Jesus the Christ was the true Passover lamb whose body and blood were shed for his covenant people. It was no longer for a limited time, but it was eternal. Once, and that's it. There once was one kingdom in the beginning. Israel was one kingdom beginning. Became two and now would be one again. It coincides with the gospel of the kingdom that was preached by Jesus and his apostles. It signifies how this whole process was brought to an eternal blessing. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.